I'm privileged to be here. It's been a lot of years since I was in this chapel, and I'm going to dive right in since she did the intro, if that's okay with you guys. Yes, I do have a message to share with you on salt, but I have to preface it with a story about Tupperware. Does everyone know what Tupperware is? Oh, okay. Let me back up. Who remembers life? No, it's going to be none of you except the professors. Anyone here remember life before a microwave oven? Thank you. Okay, let me just describe this world for you before there was a microwave. If you needed to heat up leftovers, you had to turn on an oven and put food into the oven and heat it up, okay? So the microwave was an incredible invention, and I am old enough to remember life before microwave ovens. And I also remember life where the only storage container for food was Tupperware. Okay, that was the only brand. Now there's multiple kinds, the kind that doesn't matter if you lose it, because everyone loses their Tupperware and you could throw it away and whatever. But so this story that I'm going to share with you is about microwaves and Tupperware. Okay, so when I was 9, I started babysitting. I know, let that sink in. I was a really responsible kid, and this was a magical time before you had to have a CPR certification and like the ability to drive and know how to do all the things that parents require in your resume now. But back then, I used to babysit at the age of 9. I started by babysitting my brother, and he lived, so that's good. And then my next door neighbors, and get this, I was 9 years old when I was babysitting a 4-year-old and an infant. Okay, yeah, thank you very much. All right. My next door neighbors really liked me as a babysitter, so they recommended me to some friends of theirs, and I started getting other babysitting gigs, which is great. I was 11 when I started babysitting for the Nelson family. The Nelson family had 4 children that I had to keep alive. Okay. One day, they bring me over to babysit, and they're going to be gone for quite a few hours, and so I'm going to have to feed the kids dinner. And so the woman that lived there was like, okay, so in the fridge is some leftovers for you guys to heat up. It was fried chicken, which was great. So she wasn't going to make me make dinner. I just had to heat it up. So she had this beautiful Tupperware container in the fridge. So she opened up the fridge. She pointed it out to me. And then she goes into this detailed explanation for how I'm going to heat up the chicken, because there's no microwave back then. She's like, well, here's how you turn on the oven. You're going to turn it to bake. You're going to turn it to 350. You're going to put the chicken in the oven. You're going to let it bake for 10 to 12 minutes, and then it'll be warmed up enough for the kids to eat it. Great. So they leave. No cell phones back then either, so you can't just text and ask a question. Gets to be about dinner time, and I'm going to heat up the chicken. And I get it out of the fridge in this beautiful, my mom sold Tupperware for a while, and we couldn't even afford it with her discount for selling it, because it was expensive stuff. And I take this beautiful, big Tupperware container out, you know where I'm going, and I thought this thought to myself, can Tupperware go in the oven? I'm 11, I don't know. Can Tupperware go in the oven? Surely, with all the details she gave me of how to turn on the oven, she would have said if I had to take it out of the Tupperware container and put it somewhere else. So I slid it into the oven. Yep. And I waited 10 to 12 minutes for it to heat up. And I smelled a smell that smelled sort of like burning plastic. And when I opened up that oven, I am going to describe for you what it looked like. Sheens of plastic were ribbons waterfalling down through the grates and pooling in a glistening pool of plastic on the bottom of the oven, and I am horrified that I have just ruined this really expensive Tupperware that I could never repay. And I end up, I get the chicken out of the melted plastic, I fed it to the children. They're fine. And I managed to get this container with a spatula like out of the oven, and while it was still warm but not burning hot, I off the bottom get the pools of plastic and I put it all on the counter and I reshape the Tupperware into the best of a square I could get. And when it cooled off enough, I returned the uneaten chicken to that container and I rested the lid on the top because it certainly would never fit, and I put it back in the fridge. Not only did I put it in the fridge, people, I took things out of the fridge, and I put that thing all the way in the back. And then I took every condiment from the doors and I lined it up in front of it. And as many things from every other shelf, the milk, the pickles, everything. I remember this from when I was 11 years old. In order to hide this, because my first thought was, how do I not get caught having ruined the... Like, she's not going to notice it in her refrigerator at some point in time. And I want you to know, this story has a point. Because I have regretted that mistake since I was 11 years old. Not that I made the mistake, that I hid the mistake. I've regretted that since I was 11 years old. It's probably not a surprise that the Nelsons never asked me to babysit again. I was relieved because I never wanted to have to face them again. But my next door neighbors who loved me one day grabbed me as I was walking into my house and said, hey, we ran into the Nelson family recently and we asked them how it was going, you babysitting for them. And they said they weren't going to have you back to babysit because they couldn't work with somebody who wouldn't own their mistakes. And at the age of 11, I learned an incredibly profound lesson about making mistakes, and that is that I have to own them. And that's where we're going to go today. I'm going to invite you to pray with me before I go any further. Would you bow your heads with me? God, this is a deep and profound but yet very simple truth. You want us to own the junk, the stuff that we hide in the back of the fridge, the stuff that's in a misshapen, half-melted Tupperware container with the lid resting on it, shoved all the way at the back with a bunch of stuff lined up in front of it, where we just hope upon hope upon hope that nobody will ever find it, but you see it. So this morning, help us to come to the willingness to be willing to own the stuff that we would much rather hide, we ask, by your Spirit, amen. Once a week, I teach Bible to the interns at Venture Church. They are Northwest University interns. In fact, two of my intern friends are here this morning joining us. Thanks, ladies. It is the privilege and joy of my life to teach the Bible to our interns, and approximately a year ago, I was going in to teach to our first-year interns, and we're teaching our way through the entire Old Testament. And this group of first-year interns, I love them. They are not biblically literate, is the nice way of saying what they know about the Bible, or at least they weren't back then. And so my teaching for the day was on Saul. And I thought, well, I'm going to start off by just asking them what they know about Saul. Not Saul, who became Paul, but Saul, Old Testament Saul. And so they sit down for Bible, and I say, okay, what do you guys know about Saul? Blank, blank stares. Great, good start. Anything? You got anything on Saul? One intern says, he was tall. I was like, okay, good, great, great start. The next one, the kid from Bible quiz, says he was from the tribe of Benjamin. okay, great, that's great. Anything else you know about Saul? And one of the interns said, he screwed up really bad. And I was like, okay, good. Let's go with that. And I do that sometimes. Show up for Bible. I kind of have a plan. We go a different direction. I just chuck the notes. So yeah, let's run with that. He screwed up really bad. What happened when he screwed up? So, you know, they're digging through their Bibles, going to the passages that we're looking at. They start coming up with like, okay, you know, like God rejected him. And I'm like, okay, what happened? Why did God reject him? I mean, why would God reject a person? Did he sin too much? Because if there's a big sin that would get us rejected, I kind of want to know what that is. Was there like a sin limit and he reached the limit? Because again, if there's a sin limit, I want to know what that is. Why would God have rejected Saul? I mean, surely someone else in this room might want to know, why did God reject Saul? So we decided, let's start digging, because it can't just be that he sinned, and it can't just be like some magnitude of sin, because that would disqualify a whole bunch of us, and it can't be that there's a sin limit. So what is it? So I'm going to summarize for you our Bible study that morning. You can do some digging on your own, but I'm going to do like kind of a big bird's eye overview, if that's okay with you. So we started digging. We started in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and that's a good reference point for you. Again, I'm doing a flyover. Here's what we found as we started digging to find out, why did God reject Saul? Well, first of all, we see how God called Saul and appointed Saul. I mean, we see that God tells the prophet Samuel he's chosen a king. This is going to be the first king of Israel. This is all in 1 Samuel 9. 9 and 10 kind of paint a picture of, like, who is this guy that God called and appointed to be king? So 1 Samuel 9:21 tells us that Saul was humble. Good start. Chapter 10, verse 1. Says that Samuel anointed Saul to be king. So that was a physical representation of the Spirit of God coming and resting on him. Verse 9 tells us that God gives Saul a new heart. This is great. Verse 10 tells us that the Spirit then comes on Saul in power. So he's empowered by the Spirit of God. Verse 23 tells us a little bit about his physical stature, that he was incredibly tall, like one of the interns knew. In fact, he's so tall, he's head and shoulders above everybody. So not just literally, not just metaphorically, but literally everyone looks up to him because he's so tall. And then verse 26 says that God placed around him this incredible assortment of people to be his advisors, to support him, to give him advice, and to help him as he navigates this new role as king. So he appears to be set up to win, is the point of me summarizing all of this. And 1 Samuel 9:20 then tells us how God felt about Saul. It says, "You and your family are the focus of all of Israel's hopes." I mean, that's a pretty lofty statement to be said about a human. I mean, Saul was the guy. This is the guy that God is like, he's my guy. That's the guy I'm going to use. He's the one. He's got a humble, soft heart. He's naturally gifted. He's anointed. He's got a support system around him. He moved in power. He's got the Spirit of God moving in and through him. This is the guy that God chose to partner with, that God's going to use. So what went wrong? Chapters 13 through 15 hold the answer. Again, I'm not going to read all of that. You can say thank you to me later. But I encourage you to read, because I think this is a really important question. Why did God reject Saul? Well, 13 and 14 give us two really big examples of Saul's disobedience. Again, I'm not going to read it, but just for summary's sake, in chapter 13, we see that Saul has received some instructions. He's about to fight a battle, and he's told, wait for Samuel to show up. And he gets really impatient. In fact, a good couple of days go by, and so I can understand how he got a little impatient. He gets a little panicky. His troops are really starting to panic as well. And so Saul does something he shouldn't do. It was something that was only reserved for Samuel to do. And then Samuel shows up right after Saul does something that only Samuel is supposed to do. And Saul makes a whole bunch of excuses about how he was afraid and his guys were afraid. And he was impatient and the enemy was advancing. And he screwed up. Cut and dried, Saul screwed up. He did something he knew he wasn't supposed to do. But this wasn't the deal breaker for God. And I want you to hear me say this. If you leave today and you hear only one thing from me, I want you to hear me say, God can work with mistakes. He can work with sin. He can work with your disobedience. He can work with my rebellion. He really can. He'll work with us because we're imperfect and in spite of our imperfectness. But this wasn't the only example. In chapter 14, we can read of Saul's army, scripture says, being pressed to the point of exhaustion. And the story you can read there essentially is Saul makes this really stupid, rash vow where he says, hey, we're about to go to battle, but none of you can eat anything until we win this battle. And in fact, if anyone does, we're going to kill them. And his own son wasn't standing there to hear that. So his own son, Jonathan, took a little bit of honey and ate it. And so, you know, then it turns into this big, like, Saul's going to have to kill his own kid because he made this stupid, rash vow that didn't come from the Lord. He just made this up on his own. And he gets confronted about this too. And yet even that isn't a bad enough mistake to disqualify him from God partnering with him. So hear me say again, God can work with our mistakes. So what is the deal? What was the deal breaker? What was the deal breaker for God? Because we all make mistakes. We're all going to disobey. We all have. We're probably going to disobey today or tomorrow or sometime the next week, and that won't be the last time. So what was it for God. I mean, isn't God full of grace? Doesn't he want to continue to receive? Yes. What happened with Saul? It's in chapter 15 we can find the answers that we're looking for. If you'll turn to chapter 15, I'm going to kind of pull out some verses here. First of all, the first six verses of chapter 15 describe God's clear instructions to Saul. Clear instructions. And they are, go and completely destroy the Amalekites. And if that's not clear enough, God spells it out for him. The women, the men, the children, the donkeys, the cattle, the camels, the sheep, everything. Destroy it all. Now, here's the thing. Don't get caught up in the why kill babies and donkeys and cute little sheep, because that's not for our purposes today. But hear that the instructions were exceedingly clear for Saul. So what did Saul do? Well, let's look. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7. Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs. Everything, in fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed actually only what was worthless or of poor quality. These verses almost feel like sarcasm to me. Like, he killed them all. Well, except Agag. Well, and except, actually, he only destroyed the things that were worthless. He actually kept it all. These verses report that Saul kept the king. Saul kept the best of the sheep, the goats, the cattle, and the lambs. In fact, he kept everything that appealed to him. And in fact, he only destroyed what was worthless or of poor quality. And in verse 12, we can even read that he ended up setting up a monument to himself. He feels so great about himself. Once again, Saul has screwed up. He's disobeyed. But is that the deal breaker for God? And I would like to propose to you, no, even still, this is not the deal breaker for God. Where was the line? Because we already know, spoiler alert, God's rejecting Saul as king. Where's the line? And when does he cross it? Well, let's look. Samuel shows up to confront Saul. This is verse 13 and 14. And when he shows up, Saul cheerfully announces, I did everything that you told me to do, that the Lord has instructed. And think like a toddler. Think of a toddler when you walk in the room going, I didn't do anything wrong. Which clearly then shows that you're very, very guilty because you just announced that. That's exactly how it's working. So he lies, okay? That's the first problem here. Samuel says in verse 14, really? You killed all the animals? How come I hear the bleeding of sheep right now? So Saul backtracks just a little, and then he blames other people in verse 15. He says, well, yes, it's true. The army spared the best of the sheep, the goats, and the cattle. And then he makes an excuse, but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God, which I find is really interesting wording there. They did it. They're going to sacrifice to the Lord your God. There's a distance now happening there. But we destroyed everything else. Notice the language there. And notice that Saul is caught. And when he's caught, he does what 11-year-old Di does when she's babysitting. And he says, how far to the back of the fridge can I shove this mistake, this sin? How do I not get caught? And for Saul, the way that he doesn't get caught is he lies, he makes excuses, and he blames other people. And Samuel's response to Saul in verses 17 through 19 is something along the lines of, just stop it. And then he says, the Lord has anointed you king of Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission, and the Lord told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Cut the junk. Stop making excuses. Stop blaming other people. This is on you. God appointed you. You're the guy he's partnering with. Cut the junk and come clean. And Saul's reply in verse 20 seems to be the final straw. He says, but I did obey the Lord. I carried out the mission that he gave me. I brought back the king, Agag, but I destroyed everybody else. And then my troops, it was their fault. They brought back the sheep, the cattle, and the plunder, and they only did it to sacrifice it to the Lord your God anyway. Let me ask you again, why did God reject Saul? I mean, yeah, he screwed up, it's clear. He disobeyed. He was prideful. He set up a monument to himself. He was super chipper and happy, like, hey, I did what you told me to. The disobedience, the rebellion, it's not the deal breaker for God. Samuel's reply to Saul's lying and his blaming and his making excuses is one of the most famous scriptures quoted from the Bible. In verse 22, he says, Saul, to obey is better than all your sacrifices. And then he announces to Saul that God has rejected him as king. Was he rejected because he disobeyed? Was he rejected because he lied and he made excuses? Yes, I would like to propose to you that Saul was not rejected because he screwed up. He was rejected because he wouldn't own his junk. He would not own that he screwed up. He would not own that he disobeyed. He would not own, and he would not be sorry. Oh yeah, he was eventually sorry. You want to know when he was sorry? When it was too late. When the rejection, action, pronouncement was made, then scripture says, and then Saul felt sorry, and then he admitted what he had done. And those are the scariest words right there. It was too late. Was it too late for God to love him? No. Was it too late for him to have a relationship with God or eternity with God? I'm not trying to make scripture say that. I am saying that God's partnership with him, God's call on his life, God's anointing on him, it was too late because he wouldn't own the junk. I want you, every time you use any form of plastic container to store leftover food for the whole rest of your life, I want you to remember this illustration. I want you to go, what is it that I might be hiding in the back of my fridge? What is it that I feel super sorry about, and maybe 30 years from now I'll regret, but I'm not willing to own it because I want to just shove it in the back of the fridge and put some pickles in front of it. Here's the thing. You can't hide it from God. As much as we want to, and we do. And the lesson for Saul was, God can work with your mistakes. He can work with your sin. He can work with the things you're the most ashamed of. And I realize some of you in this place, you and Jesus are awesome. Great. This isn't a condemnation message. This is a tool for you to understand there's gonna come a day where you have something, you actually think the words, how do I hide this? How do I not get caught? How do I keep anyone from finding this out? How embarrassing will this be? How humiliating? How ashamed? And I'm just gonna shove it in the back of the fridge and hope that nobody ever knows. Here's the thing. God is essentially saying to you and I today, and he's saying to Saul, the same thing that the Nelson family said to me all those years ago. I can't work with somebody that won't own their mistakes. I won't work with somebody. I don't have to work with somebody that won't own their mistakes. The good part is God will work with you if you make mistakes. The bad part is not unless you own them. If what you desire is to clump together the melted plastic into some form of a square and put a bunch of junk in it and rest a lid on it and shove it to the back of the fridge, that's where God says, I'm not gonna partner with you. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It doesn't even necessarily mean there's not still eternity for you. What it does mean is the things that God has appointed for you to do, you have chosen. I would rather save face than partner with you, God. I would rather hide junk than actually come clean, be free, be a real human who makes mistakes and just admit it and walk in the calling that God has for me. I go back to myself as a little kid. because I was a little kid, babysitting little kids. And I just think, like, what was I thinking? I remember this. I mean, clearly, this is blazoned in my mind that I still remember this. And I actually remember thinking, if I can just hide it for long enough to get out of this house, I never have to face these people again. Like, could I not have just thrown it in the garbage at least? Or, like, gone out to their trash can outside and hid it at the bottom? And for years, she probably would have been like, where did that Tupperware go? But I still would have known. Hoping she wouldn't find it was just ridiculous. It's as ridiculous as when you and I say no one's ever going to find out. Right. Nobody's ever going to know. And right now, I'm just going to be real with you. There is somebody or a few somebodies in this room that are thinking of things right now going, I hope nobody ever finds that out. And I'm going to make sure nobody ever finds that out. This is not about shaming. This is not about, hey, stand up and proclaim to the world all the deepest shame things in your life. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying you better come clean to the Lord. And if you need help overcoming something or you have done damage with your sin, you better find somebody to help you. Because otherwise, all you do is harm the ability to partner with God for tomorrow and the next day and what he has for you in your future. God will not and doesn't have to partner with you if you won't own the junk. That day that I sat with our interns, about a year ago now, and we together did this Bible study and came to the conclusion together that God will work with us in our brokenness, and he'll work with us in our sin, and he'll work with us in our mistakes, but he draws the line when we won't own the junk, was an incredibly powerful day. It's also the same day that I shared that truth with a person on our staff. And that person, 3 hours later, and I'm not saying this is because of me, I'm just saying this is the power of this truth. That staff person, just 3 hours later, was in Brandon's office, he's my husband, he's our lead pastor, saying I'm gonna have to resign because of the stuff I've been hiding in the back of the fridge. God can work with you in your brokenness, and if you'll let him, he'll make you into the man or the woman that you could be on the other side of the junk. But if you hold the junk and hide it, it's all you'll ever hold, is the junk. God wants to work with you to make you into the man or woman he wants you to be on the other side of it, but only if you'll let him, only if you'll own it. So my question for you right now, today, March 25th, is what are you hiding in the back of the fridge? It could be big, it could be small. That's not the point. The bigness or the smallness is not the point. The amount of times is not the point. The hiding it is the point. I'm going to ask you if you'll bow your heads. I don't know how you normally end a chapel service, and maybe you came this morning and you thought, I'm going to get student life credit or whatever you call it. Check in a box. Maybe you thought, you know, I can hide this for longer. And yet, for some reason, God appointed for you this day to hear this truth. And it's not so that Di Beals can leave here and go, wow, I was able to really smack some kids around. It's so that Di Beals could speak God's truth, which is, he wants to partner with you, but only if you'll own the junk. And some of you in this room have junk in your life right now. And I am not suggesting that you stand up and shout it out. But I am suggesting that you consider taking the first step, which is admitting that there's junk. Some of you don't have junk necessarily. We all have junk at least from the past. Some of you don't have anything right now that you would say is some major thing you're hiding. But there will come a day when you will remember this illustration. And I want you to remember that God will partner with you in your brokenness, and he'll partner with you in your sin, but only if you own the junk. You can laugh about it. You could think that's for somebody else, but it's not. It's for you. And I've sat in your seat before. I have sat there and thought, I'm not going to admit I'm not going to tell anybody. And God's not going to make you. He'll just find somebody who's willing to. So if you're somebody that would be so courageous as to say, I got junk and I just need to come clean before the Lord with every head bowed, because this is not about parading your sin to other people. This is you and the Lord. Would you just raise your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Everyone in this room, will you stand to your feet with me? And would you join me as I pray? Spirit of God, as you move through this room to bring conviction, to cause us deep within our hearts and spirits to desperately, even still, try and hide something. Would you bring freedom to those who are willing to say, I'm going to let go of this. I'm going to bring it into the light. I'm going to admit it to you, Lord. So all across this room, if you're somebody that just has something you need to say, God, I don't want this to be hidden in the back anymore. Would you just begin all across this room to pray? And maybe you're somebody, you're just going to be praying like in the future, God, help me to be courageous enough. But can we just be a body of people who believe in the power of God right now? And just open your mouth and begin to pray. God, we ask that you would bring conviction to our hearts. I thank you, God, that you will partner with us in our brokenness. I thank you, God, that we do not have to be perfect people, but I also thank you, God, that you don't want to leave us in the condition that we're in, and you will not let us keep things hidden in the back. So God, I pray right now, as you begin to bring forgiveness, some in this room need to forgive themselves. Many in this room need to ask you for forgiveness, and you freely give it. God, I pray that you would impart in them a peace to know that you will partner with us even though that we're broken, even though we have rebellion, even though we are disobedient, even though we make mistakes. Some in this room have willingly chosen to make mistakes repeatedly. And God, for those who are in habitual, continuous disobedience to you, I ask that you would call their hearts back to you. I ask, Spirit of the living God, bring freedom in the lives of those that you are pursuing right now. God, I pray this illustration of misshapen Tupperware would stick with us, that we would remember that we will bring it to you. You will bring forgiveness. In Jesus' name, I pray, God, bring forgiveness. Allow for each who leave this room to know they can leave in right standing, right relationship with you. We repent of our sin. We repent of our disobedience. We repent on behalf of those who are struggling to repent for themselves even. And we say thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can go ahead and grab your seat.